Thank you, Erica. Take your Bible, please, tonight with me. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. The book of Isaiah chapter 9. Now, our lesson tonight will be a little bit different. We will focus on, of course, the meaning of the text, but also addressing something that is contemporary. Whenever I come to a place in the Bible where there has been a portion that has been popularized by something in American culture or Christian culture, we want to take a look at that and examine what has taken place regarding that and if the interpretation of those things is legitimate. Some of you will recall years ago the series of books that came out called the Left Behind series. Do you remember those? Much of the information in the Left Behind series was good. Some of it, of course, was fictionalized in order to make the story flow. Christians who know their Bible would understand that. And there may have been some areas as well, I'm certain that there were, some areas where we would have some doctrinal divergence toward that. Now, someone would ask me, Pastor, what do you think about those things? Well, I do like the fact that Christian ideas become popular in the marketplace of ideas. In other words, someone has packaged things to get across a message. By and large, with that particular series, that would have followed a dispensational view of the interpretation of Scripture, which is an accurate view, a literalist view of interpretation of Scripture. So while I would not agree with every detail, necessarily, of anything that would come out in a popular culture sense, and of course, Tim LaHaye is a Christian author, I would not necessarily agree with every detail what he would have to say. I'm not opposed to the idea of people reading that. It's far, far better than someone reading a Harlequin romance novel. And so there is some benefit to be gained. Another benefit to that is that it stirs the interest sometimes in the hearts of unbelievers. How many read the book, the secular book, by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken? Did anyone read that? Let me tell you something. If you haven't read it, you should read it. Wonderful. If you like to recreationally read, wonderful, wonderful book. And when you come to the end, there is a very clear, now, and she didn't intend this necessarily by design, but there's a very clear explanation of the gospel. So if you have an unsaved person that you want to kind of give them the gospel and get them thinking about some things, if you get Laura Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken, and give it to them, by the way, it's a page-turner. I could not put it down. Now, I love a good book, but I couldn't put that down. And then when you come to the point where the Zamperini, the man about whom the story's written, you come to the point where he gets saved, he genuinely is born again. The whole gospel plan of salvation is replicated there in a transcript of a sermon that he was listening to the night he got saved. So I don't know if Laura is a Christian or not. She gave no indication of that in her writing, but what she did do was put the entire transcript of the significant portions of the sermon into the book so that a person reading the book will read that transcript and they will hear the message of salvation. There's nothing wrong with that, but we want to be careful, especially about the matter of interpretation of the Bible. And we're going to talk about something that was popular in literature, still probably is, but several years ago. But before we get there, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, and we will look, if you will please with me, down at verse number 8. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Bible says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Now, I want you to notice, and I'll emphasize it in a moment, this word then is to Jacob, another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember Isaiah's prophesying in these portions concerning the coming Assyrian captivity. "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim," another name for Israel, the northern kingdom, "and the inhabitant of Samaria," the capital of the northern kingdom, "that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart." Now pause for a moment. This is what the Israelites were saying. In the face of clear prophetic preaching that condemned their unity with Syria against Assyria and Israel, in the face of clear prophetic preaching, here's what they said. They said, "You're preaching that we're going to be overrun, we will be destroyed." Here's what they said. Verse 10, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." And that, by the way, is the premise of the book that I'll talk about briefly this evening. Most of you who have never read the book of which I'm speaking have never even considered those verses. You say, Pastor Marty, what do they mean? It's simply stated, and we'll get into this more in the lesson, but simply stated, if the Assyrians were to come and knock down our cities built with bricks, we'll just rebuild them with hewn stones, something stronger. If they come down and cut down our sycamore trees, we'll plant cedar trees in their place. Cedar trees are more useful anyway. Look at verse number 12. Verse number 11. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. I think that's very interesting. Behind the divine judgment of God upon Israel was the hand of God. Though he used the nation of Assyria, it was the hand of God. And in the pride of their heart, they refused to turn back to God. Now, let me be careful here. We will, in our series, as we have already done in the book of Isaiah, we will draw application from the passage to our present situation today. You say, Pastor Monty, is that legitimate? Yes, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we know that all Scripture, we can draw an application. Now listen carefully. There is a difference between drawing an application and an interpretation. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? All Scripture has one interpretation and may have a number of applications. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there's a law. God's people were to run by certain laws. The nation operated under certain laws. There were dietary laws. There were religious laws. There were social laws. There were laws that governed the disposal of human waste. There are all kinds of regulations in the Old Testament. A very interesting regulation is this. The Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, what does that mean? When you attach an oxen to a mill in the Old Testament type of thinking, Bible times, this ox would have to circle round and round and round and move the millstone that would grind the corn. It was against the law to put a muzzle on the ox to keep him from eating some of the corn that fell out of the mill onto the ground. In other words, he's doing the work, so he should get to eat some of the corn. And the whole idea was, you know, that this is something fair, this is right, it's a proper treatment of animals. In the New Testament, Paul brings up that exact verse, and he says this, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he says, does God write this for oxen only? And the answer is no. And then Paul says there's an application that those who do the work of the gospel need to be able to be supported materially by the gospel. And Paul draws that application. So there can be many applications to a passage. There can only be one interpretation. Every once in a while someone says, Pastor, I went to a Bible study. And in our Bible study, we sat around in a circle, we read a passage of Scripture, and then we all told each other, well, what it means to us. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? Did you ever think about this? It doesn't matter. It matters what it means to God. The meaning or the interpretation is one. And so my job as a Bible preacher and teacher is to look and see, what does this mean from the standpoint of interpretation? Now, having done so, I may draw an application. For example, if God judges his people for a particular variety of sin in the Old Testament, then I could infer from that by way of application that God could judge people in our age based upon the same standard. Now, listen carefully. He does not necessarily need to do so. Here's a problem I think that sometimes comes when people sensationalize things, and I want you to listen carefully, events that take place. We sometimes jump to conclusion thinking that we know the mind of the Almighty. How many remember a few years ago when that bridge collapsed over the Mississippi River in Minnesota? Do you remember that? The bridge, huge, incredible that would happen. Bridge collapse. John Piper, who is a very popular Calvinist, New Covenant, Reformed preacher, John Piper publicly made the statement, it was replicated later in the local newspapers, that bridge, the collapse of that bridge, was the judgment of God upon those people. Now, I want to ask a question. How does he know? The Bible doesn't say that. How does he know? Well, did God whisper that into his ear? How does he know? Now, some said, well, Pastor Monty, those must have been just a bunch of wicked people on that bridge, and God just decided to wipe that bridge away and send them all down into the river. Well, if we take that thought, now I want you to follow me with this. If we take that thought, then we're really denying what Jesus taught. Remember, the disciples had a similar question. There was a tower called the Tower of Siloam, and the Tower of Siloam fell on a bunch of people. And the assumption was that those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they were a bunch of really wicked people, worse sinners than any other sinners upon the face of the earth. And do you know what Jesus' response to that was? Jesus said, "Nay, I say unto you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So to judge a particular event as being necessarily the divine hand of God's judgment goes beyond our scope of revelation. Now, having said that, we all also ought to be concerned that when something happens that is negative, like say on a national scale, it could, note the carefulness of my words, it could be a mark of God's judgment. And earlier generations of American, pre-colonial, colonial, and beyond, when a natural catastrophe happened or a disaster took place, they were always quick to consider, have we done something in our society that has angered God? That thinking is good. That thinking is good because we want to be careful. So I can't say with dogmatism that a particular event marks the judgment of God, but I can say that God has used events so to do in the past. And I hope I did not confuse you with all of that. Look at the introduction and we'll get right into what we have to say tonight. The far future messianic prophecy of chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 contrasts with Isaiah's return to the present crisis in chapter 9, verses 8 to 21. That is often the way of the prophetic scriptures. They will deal with something very far future, and then return to the crisis or vice versa. Well, reunited Israel has a great future under the reign of Christ, and we spoke of that in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The northern kingdom of Israel at present would experience devastating divine judgment. How do we know it's divine judgment? Because it is recorded in the Bible as such. They were warned that judgment was coming. By the way, this passage is not so much a call to Israel's repentance as a prediction of judgment that God has already determined. Careful interpretation demands a literal fulfillment of Israel's demise, and history records this fulfillment down to the finest detail. While one may draw application from the passage to America's current condition, we must emphasize the specificity of the prophecy as it relates to Israel. And so this is why, at the first verse we read, verse 8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, who are these people, and the capital of Samaria. It has specific, direct interpretation applying to the northern kingdom. Does everyone get that? So when I read my Bible, this is a message sent by God in the 8th century to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now look, if you will, at point number A. Isaiah focused on Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, as the recipient of God's judgment. Careful interpretation demands that Isaiah has the Assyrian invasion of Israel in view in this passage, and history affirms the interpretation. This is really a settled matter. It is a matter of predictive prophecy, a judgment announced by Isaiah, a judgment fulfilled in 722 B.C. Because Isaiah addresses the prophecy to Israel, no other nation, including America, is specifically addressed in the prophecy. Does everybody understand that? Now, Pastor Monty, now you're being really tight down to the line of the Scripture. Listen carefully. I do not have the right to play fast and loose with the text of the Bible. Good interpretation teaches this, that I look at the person to whom God has addressed the message, and I interpret it in the light of the person given the message. When I fail to do that, I can almost always make the Bible say anything I want it to say. I have emphasized this over and over in the prophets because our Reformed friends have a tendency to apply all of the happy prophecies of a future coming kingdom somehow to the existence of the church today. And to do so is unwarranted because God wrote this to these people at a particular time and addressing a particular crisis. This is so important in interpreting the Bible. Because Isaiah addresses the prophecy to Israel, no other nation is addressed in the prophecy. Well, one can draw comparisons and generalized applications from the passage. The specific focus remains on Israel, and details relate specifically to her. Which now brings me to the reason that the next two verses were popularized by a book by a man by the name of Jonathan Cahn, who wrote a book entitled The Harbinger. Now let me ask you a question. How many in the room have read The Harbinger? Look at all the hands. Wow, this is a good thing to address. Now, when the book first came out, and before it came out as a book, it came out as a video lecture. Later it came out in book form. When it first came out, and by the way, I've read the entire thing. I read the entire book in one sitting. I was on a plane flying from here to California. I had a lot of time in my hands. Someone had given me the book. I snatched it up off the table on my way out the door, and I read the entire book. The book is incredibly intriguing. How many who've read it would agree? It's intriguing. It's interesting as an entertaining thing to read. It captured my attention. Maybe that's because I have a seventh grade attention span. It captured my attention. And the story is framed in kind of a parable form, but it goes through a story. And as a book goes, I thought it was well written enough to be interesting. But here is the hitch in the giddy-up. The author presents, though he presents it within the form of a story, the author presents his thesis as true. Now, later when I researched online, there were people who claimed, well, the author really believes this thesis. There were other people who said, no, it's kind of like the Da Vinci Code. The author just sort of based it on some loose historical facts, but he really was writing purely fiction. And there's a lot of discussion online as to which is the case, but the book cover itself seems to indicate, unless that was part of the marketing of the book, it seems to indicate that there was belief in this particular book. So look at the thesis, point one. The thesis of The Harbinger, the attack on America on September 11th, 2001, is the first of nine signs that indicate God's judgment on America and encourage national repentance. That is the thesis of the book. Now, if the author had written the book in a dissertation style, kind of like a report presenting the facts, most of us would never have read it. But he wrote the book in a very clever way. There's a storyline behind the presentation of these ideas that a man is sitting on a park bench, I think in New York City, and an old man called a prophet comes up to him, and this old man hands him some kind of symbol, some little thing he puts in his hand, and then he tells him, now you go find out what this means, and kind of an interesting story. It kind of turns into a treasure hunt, and there are clues and all those kind of things. And then what he tries to do is he brings the Bible into this. Now, I honestly... Someone said, do you think the author really believes this? I tend to think that he does. The publisher is a Christian publisher. I tend to think that he does. I did notice, too, online that there are whole Bible study series based on the book, The Harbinger, a Bible study series. May I just pause for a moment? May I just pause, okay? If you're going to have a Bible study, this is what you study. It's called a Bible. I don't want to digress too far, but I was reading the other day, I came across something in my vast files. I was reading a 35-page document concerning the philosophy of the youth ministry of the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, where I grew up, that was published. It was written in 1961. It was published in 1962. It is the Holy Grail of youth ministry philosophy. And I love it because it comes from the 1960s when nobody cared what anybody thought and they just told it like it was. I loved it. I loved reading. And one of the interesting things was this: in their youth philosophy, they said this, that the youth pastor should never speak when he's talking to the youth group, he's preaching to the youth group. It went into great detail that the youth pastor should never speak from notes or a curriculum. Huh? Yes. It was, and you know, when I grew up, I didn't realize this, that this was written philosophy, but that's what our youth pastor did. It said the youth pastor must have the ability to take a Bible, to open it, to hold it in front of the young people so that they understand that this is the final authority, not a curriculum. To hold the Bible in front of the young people and without notes preach passionately the Word of God. I thought that was an interesting little point of philosophy. By the way, any preacher should be able to stand up and without notes preach out of the Bible. And the thing that he should hold up is the Bible. So I'm not against, we have Sunday school curriculum. I'm not preaching against Sunday school curriculum. I'm not against that. But I want you to understand the Bible is the curriculum. I'm certainly not going to base a Bible study curriculum on a book that is not necessarily the Bible. But anyway, you might have a topical study, but not necessarily what you would call a Bible study. So look at point number two. The author presents this truth. I've given you the thesis in point one. The author presents this truth in the form of a fictional tale about a modern-day prophet. He explains the story as fiction, but the message as fact, based on Isaiah 9, verses 8 and 10, and other scriptures as well. In other words, the author interprets the passage as having specific dual interpretation. Note that I didn't say application, the word interpretation, to both Israel of old and contemporary America, okay? Here's what the book cover explains. This is a quotation from the cover of the book. Hidden in an ancient Bible prophecy from Isaiah, the mysteries revealed in The Harbinger are so precise that they foretold recent American events down to the exact days. The revelations are so specific that even the most hardened skeptics will find it hard to dismiss or put down. It sounds like the plot of a Hollywood thriller, with one exception, it's real. And now the question is, did the author or the person who wrote that for the cover of the book, did that person believe that, or was that just marketing? And I think in some cases the jury is still out. But here's my point. That would draw in a large readership, particularly among Christians. But is the interpretation correct? Now, I've said that the book itself is very interesting. It's very fascinating. The author uses historic facts, by the way, some of which I checked. I did fact-checking. Every bit as good as Hillary's fact-checkers. I did fact-checking. And yes, there were certain things that he was completely accurate about. But do the parallels mean that this passage needs a separate or new interpretation? I think that they do not. Now you say, Pastor, what was the basis? Okay, look, if you will, at verse 10, for example. Verse number 10. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. In other words, the twin towers have come down, but we'll build it back bigger and stronger than ever. Is there really a parallel there? An awful lot of buildings blow down and they're rebuilt, not necessarily because of a terrorist attack. So I don't know that it's fair to say there's a parallel. Aha, okay. But look at this. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. And it is a fact, and I did a fact check on this, it is a fact that there was an old sycamore tree that stood in a churchyard in New York City, and that sycamore tree, as a result of the destruction of the towers that day, the sycamore tree fell, and it is a fact that it was replanted with a cedar tree. That is a fact. Aha, Pastor Bonnie, there, that's it. We've discovered the true meaning. Okay. Parallels in our time do not necessarily mean fulfillment of a scripture never addressed to us. Because if I thought about it, I could come up with a lot of parallels. Is everybody thinking with me now? I could come up with a lot of parallels and make application from obscure portions of scripture that would not be legitimate because it is not written to the United States of America. Every once in a while, someone asks me, Pastor, is there any mention in the Bible of the United States? The answer is no. There's no mention. Every once in a while, someone will say, well, Pastor Mahdi, the United States is cryptically mentioned in the words, the Isles of the Gentiles. Well, I don't know. I could say that's the Caribbean, the Isles of the Gentiles. They have more isles than we have. I think those things are guesses and sometimes sensational guesses. But so the book purports to be true. Well, the Harbinger is both intriguing and entertaining. Okay, and I'm not discouraging someone from reading it if you want to read it. I found it to be very interesting as a book. While the Harbinger is both intriguing and entertaining, interpreting Isaiah 9 as a prophecy specifically for America violates basic principles of biblical interpretation. So this interpretation gives me the opportunity, the platform, if you will, to talk to you about why we look at the Bible the way that we do. Why do I speak with precision concerning Scripture? Because it is not something that I can assign meaning to. It is something I discern meaning from based upon the history, the context, the syntax, that is the grammar, how all of that comes together, and the vocabulary words that are used. Why do I want to be so painstakingly accurate? Because this is God's Word. One of my responsibilities, in fact, my chief responsibility, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The key there being the Word of God, not my words. So I want to look at the Bible and interpret what is meant by what is said. To whom is the message given? And then as accurately as possible, bring the message to you and then draw application for us today from the passage. Someone said, Pastor Mahdi, you need to make the Bible relevant. No, the Bible is relevant. I don't make the Bible relevant. I demonstrate the Bible's relevance that it has had in every age. I want you to think about a preacher's job this way. A preacher is much like a waiter at a restaurant. Anyone eat at a restaurant today? Okay, a couple of you did. The rest of you are on a diet. What does the waiter do? The waiter goes to the kitchen to get your order. The chef has prepared the order. The waiter carries your order to the table, and then the waiter sets your order down in front of you. Do you know what the waiter's job is? The waiter's job is not to cook the meal. The waiter's job is to bring what the chef has prepared to your table without messing it up. That's my job. I don't do the cooking. God did that. My job is to present the word to you without messing it up. That's why we want to use precision in regard to this matter. So what are some of the principles that would apply to Bible interpretation? Look at point A. Isaiah addresses the prophecy to Israel, the northern kingdom, not to America. Oh, but Pastor Mahdi, don't you understand that hidden beneath the text, there are secret messages that only the informed can sense? Has anyone ever read the book, The Bible Codes? Anyone read that? They took the script of the Hebrew, and I think the Greek as well, but primarily the Hebrew. They entered the script into computers, and then they let the computers churn out patterns. And the computers churned out patterns, and when they churned out patterns, the patterns formed words. That really is no surprise when you're talking about a volume the size of the Old Testament. And then the words seem to indicate events of our time. I don't think there's a code hidden beneath the pages of the Bible. Can I tell you something really crazy? I forget the passage. It's in the Psalms. There's a passage in the Psalms where the first letter of each verse, as you go down, if you look at the first letter of each verse, it spells Shakespeare. How many have ever heard of that? And someone based upon that said that Shakespeare was involved in the translating of the King James Bible and he put his name in it. You know, these people have too much time on their hands, okay? Really, they should get a pet, a dog or something to kind of entertain them. But so when here's the point. I'm not looking for the hidden message. I'm trying to see what God has said right on the surface. God's word is addressed to me as a Christian. I want to see what God's word says, what it means. So it's addressed here to Israel, so we would apply it to Israel. I can be dogmatic about that. Preacher, why can you be dogmatic? Because it says Israel. Point B, Israel was a theocracy, the specific covenant people of God. America is not. Now listen carefully. The formation of the nation of Israel came as a covenant promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It was repeated to Abraham's progenitors, the idea that I will make of thee a great nation. That was something that is covenanted between God and Abraham. Other covenants take place within the context of that covenant. The Davidic covenant, there would never cease to be someone who would reign upon the throne of David. The Davidic covenant, other things, the Palestinian covenant that allowed for occupation of the land or allowed for removal from the land. All of those covenants coming under the Abrahamic covenant, dealing specifically with the land. All of those things. Israel is a covenant nation. Now listen carefully. Pastor Monty, don't you know that on the Mayflower, the pilgrims made a compact? That's a great part of our history. It's a Christian compact, okay? And they said that the purpose of their settling was for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. They made a covenant with God, but God did not necessarily make that covenant with America. Washington was a great man, but he was not a prophet of the Bible. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? This error, by the way, creeps into religious groups sometimes. Those who believe in something called dominion theology often promote this error that somehow we are the covenant people of God. There is a more virulent side to the error, and that is a religious group called British Israelism. Anyone ever heard of that? Okay, what, Pastor Monty, British Israelism. The British Israel people believe that the 10 northern tribes who were taken away in the Assyrian captivity, which we're speaking tonight, that they were scattered around the whole world, but ultimately that those tribes made their way to Great Britain. So that the British people are really Jewish people, but they're not, but they kind of are. And so since the most extreme of them believe that the Jewish people aren't the people of God, but really the British people are the people of God. This is called British Israelism. The British people are the people of God, and anyone who is their descendant, that's where these prophecies apply. Can I just use a theological term to describe it? Goofy. Goofy. Do you know why the Bible says that they've been scattered across the face of the whole earth? One day they will come back. I just don't have time to go into debunking that. But it's a theory that is believed by a number of people. Point C on the back page. Similarities between current and past events do not justify an interpretive connection unless Scripture warrants such a connection. For example, the prophets frequently use events of their time as a springboard to predict a far future event, like the tribulation period. We've covered that many times. But such predictions are clarified with words indicating a time signature. In that day, the day, or in the latter days, or the latter times. Everybody remembers that. There's usually a hint that we're moving from the present crisis to something in the far future. Point D. Interestingly, Jonathan Kahn follows an interpretive method similar to our Reformed friends. Spiritualizing the text and making direct application or interpretation to an entity other than Israel. Our Reformed friends view future promises to Israel as fulfilled in the church. Kahn views an ancient judgment prophecy directed to Israel as written to America as well. Does everybody see the problem with that? So we've abandoned the person to whom the scriptures addressed. We've cut the Bible loose from its historic moorings. We've cut the Bible loose from its specific address, and we can apply it any way we want. I want everyone to look this way. Whenever somebody says, "Oh, Pastor Monty, I'm not a Christian," why, you can make that old Bible say anything you want it to say. I cringe. You can if you cut the Bible loose from its meaning. You can if you cut the Bible loose from its words, from its grammar, from its historic context. But if you are faithful and loyal to those things, the Bible presents one singular message. If you're faithful and loyal to those things, you don't get off on a rabbit trail because God has given His Word and it has been given for us to understand. Look at point E. The author singles out certain details in prophecy and ignores others, all in an attempt to force America 9/11 into the picture. And it was a bestseller. He made a lot of money on it. Point five, while the Harbinger is good food for thought and is certainly an intriguing and entertaining read, its danger lies in its abandonment of normative principles of literal interpretation. Mature Christians may read it for information or entertainment, but they should not be caught up in the hype derived from questionable interpretive methods. And there again, my saying that I know the mind of God. Let me pause at this for a moment. The Bible teaches this, that we who are born of the Spirit, we're led of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside me, and there is an experiential leading at times in my life, particularly regarding witnessing to people. I've noticed that. Sometimes I'll be with a person, and it just seems like the Lord nudges me to witness to that person. And you've maybe had an experience similar to that. That experience is for me alone, and it does not hold authority over you. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? The whole charismatic movement is based on me having an experience and then telling you, based upon my experience, what you need to do. That is false. The authority that is over us all is the Bible. So we look at the Bible. So I don't approach something and say, you know, church family, the Lord told me to paint the inside of the auditorium bright red. I don't do that. Well, but Pastor, you're the spiritual leader, so if the Lord told you to paint it bright red, then it needs to be painted bright red. He didn't tell me that. And he wouldn't tell me that for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? The leadership of the Lord, some people really abuse this. Really, really abuse this. The Lord leads me sometimes in remarkable ways, but it's not something that I place as authority over you. As the pastor, I've never led the church this way. I've never said to the deacons, the Lord told me that we need to invest all of our money in jelly bellies. What are those things, those jelly beans? What are they? Jelly bellies. We need to invest in jelly bellies. I would never lead that way, ever. Do you know why? When you do that, you have ended the conversation. When someone, let me make it even more clear. When someone comes to my office and says, Pastor Monty, I want to talk to you about something. Okay. Pastor Monty, I just want you to know the Lord told me, dun, 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 dun. What am I supposed to do with that? When you do that, you silence opposition. And do you know what I found as a pastor? Invariably, when somebody comes to my office and says, Pastor Monty, the Lord told me this, 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 this. Invariably, it's the dumbest, craziest thing that anyone could ever do, and it is so far beyond common sense that they have to say that in order to justify it. And you know what that's really called? That's called taking the Lord's name in vain. I had a lady come to me and tell me that the Lord told her to have an affair with another man. Not at this church, by the way. That was in North Carolina. Just stopping those wheels from spinning before they get out of control. That's crazy talk. Anything that's contrary to the Bible, the Lord doesn't lead a person contrary to the Bible. He does lead us in our lives. He does lead us. We can sense his leadership in certain things, but it's not something that I hold over you as something authoritative. I don't know how I got off on that. Okay, look at the indomitable spirit of pride. So those verses encompass that. They continue on, but look at point number one. All of Israel, named as Ephraim in the passage, would eventually know the judgment of God at the hand of the Assyrians. They would experience it firsthand. Okay, so Isaiah is telling them, you will experience judgment. In their pride, Israel would determine to overcome God's judgment rather than repent. The whole issue is repentance, but they were so hardened that even in the most difficult judgment, they would continue to be hardened against God. The bricks to the hewn stone, brick were made of clay and were brittle and unstable. Rather than repent, Israel determined that if the Assyrians destroyed their brick structures, they would rebuild with hewn stones. It's showing the hardness of their heart. We won't, no matter what God does, we won't repent and we'll fight back. Very reminiscent to the Tower of Babel. God had destroyed the whole earth in a flood. And it wasn't too long after that that the people said, we're not going to be fruitful and multiply across the face of the whole earth. We're not going to replenish the earth. No, we're going to stay right here. And yeah, that flood, that's still in the back of our mind. That's still in our memory. We remember about that flood. We're going to build a tower. And we're going to build a tower to reach to heaven. So if God sends another flood, we'll go up in the tower and we'll be safe. That's the rebellion of man against the command of God that is illustrated in that verse. The sycamores turning to cedars or being replanted by cedars. Sycamore trees were not as useful as cedar trees. Israel's attitude was, if the Assyrians cut down our sycamores, we will plant something more valuable in their place. In other words, we will thwart God's judgment by our own cunning. Now, where is the application today? In the, note the word application, application, not interpretation, application. In the heart of pride of a secular people, we think we have all of the answers and thereby have the ability to save ourselves even from the dire judgment of God. Should God send a plague, we say we will develop a vaccine. Should God send an earthquake, we say we will build stronger buildings and bigger and better. Nothing, nothing, nothing will end our ability to save ourselves. And so the Humanist Manifesto, which is the declaration of secular humanism, states these words, there is no savior, man must save himself. The application is this, the same pride that existed in the heart of Israel in their resistance to the message of divine judgment and ultimately the judgment itself is the pride that could exist in us today when we as a nation are self-sufficient, when we kick God out of the classroom, when we say we won't allow children to read the Bible, when we label religious Christian people as bigots, narrow-minded, yada, 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 that same level of pride, and when that pride says God will never touch us, he will never judge us, the ultimate apex of that pride being the words, God, we don't even believe in you. There is a solid application to the passage. The same pride can exist in us today. The enemies of Rezin, the king of Syria, would become the enemies of Israel. When Assyria attacked, they first conquered Syria, then moved into the south of Israel. And that is verses 11 through 12. Because of hardened pride, Israel would not turn to the Lord. The nation would not recognize it was ultimately God who had smitten them. They would seek solutions to the immediate crisis, both military and diplomatic, but they would not seek the Lord of hosts. There is predicted in the pages of Scripture a time, yet future to our own, when the world will face an incredible mystery, a crisis that will demand explanation. That crisis is the rapture of the church, when every born-again believer in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is snatched up out of this place. Presumably millions of Christians worldwide will be gone in a second. When that happens, what do you think the secular world will think? Where did all these people go? Those neighbors that were so religious and weird, those ones that carried their Bibles and went to church all the time, wonder what happened to them? I hadn't seen them in a while. Can you imagine how the event of the rapture of the church will throw this entire world into chaos? It will throw the entire world into chaos. Well, Pastor Monty, what will be their answer? Well, part of the answer is a great world leader, very charismatic leader that will arise. Someone who can actually do the impossible, broker peace in the Middle East. By the way, no politician should say he's going to make a great deal between the Jews and the Arabs. Those are the words of Antichrist. Don't be saying that. Some people are just ignorant of the Bible. Oh, Pastor Monty, they're going to have peace in the Middle East. Uh-huh. Bible predicts an agreement will be struck. Bible predicts the agreement will last 3.5 years. The Bible predicts that during that time there will be heightened natural disaster such as the world has never seen, that being the judgment of God. And the second 3.5 years, there'll be divine judgment that is so spectacular and supernatural in its nature that nobody would ever argue that it wasn't the judgment of God. But the Bible in the book of Revelation also says this, that those people that are left, secular people that are left, secular people who receive the mark of the beast, secular people who come to worship the state as divine under the leadership of the Antichrist, that those people will continue in their rebellion against God without hesitation, that they will so harden their hearts against God, even though divine judgment flows all about, that they will be swept away in the judgment while they curse God to his face. That illustrates the depth of depravity of man's pride, of humanism, and the spiritual condition of the heart. Those are some good applications to a passage. Is divine judgment a reality? Yes. Pastor Monty, where are we? I don't know. I cannot be dogmatic. I could guess, and we've talked about that from other passages. I could guess about certain things. But I won't be dogmatic, but I will say this. There is a God in heaven who will accomplish his word and will in this earth. And part of that is coming future divine judgment upon the entire world and, should our nation still exist, upon this one. Preacher, what is the universal message then? Repent. Repent. Turn back to God. Repent. As a nation, fall on our faces before God, recognize him as holy, and repent. Repent of our personal sin. Repent of our national sin. Repent of our rebellion, our secularism. Repent of our pride. Repent of our self-devotion and self-dependence. The message is Old, New Testament, age of the law, age of grace, repent, repent. And what is the answer to that? God says he'll turn his hand of wrath from us when we repent. That's the message. That's the application to be drawn. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity tonight. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to speak to something current, to help us to better understand the Bible and the interpretation of Scripture. Bless these thoughts. May we be faithful to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.